All right, so we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapters 5, 6, and 7 tonight. Entitled this message, Using Wise Words, because Solomon has a lot to say here about how we speak. And we know that how we speak, it's a big deal to those we come into contact with. It says in the scriptures that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And we know that especially foolish words are everywhere. If you spend much time with kids, you hear them say a lot of foolish things all over the place, and just, man, like, where do you come up with that kind of stuff? It's just crazy. And so, especially for believers, we need to really measure our words. We need to be careful, and that's really the focus as we begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's in this first section, what Solomon is dealing with is people making rash vows, people saying things that they don't mean, or that they mean in the moment, but they're not going to fulfill them later on, and that becomes a big problem. And all of us have a tendency to do that. And he talks about here, when we make rash vows, or a person makes rash vows, they end up losing the fruit of their labor, that there's some kind of loss incurred because of that. And I know that many times I have done the same thing, a rash vow, oh yeah, I'll do that, or oh yeah, I'll be at that place, or I'll do this, and then you realize, man, I can't do that. And so it's a good thing for us as believers. I think a quick application is just to stop and to say, well, I got to think about that, or I need to pray about that. I don't know if I can do that or be at that place. And so let me get back to you on that, and not making a commitment right away and then kind of being not people of our word. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So it's talking about going to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And so to walk prudently means to walk wisely, to walk circumspectly. If you've ever been in a cow patch, you know how to walk prudently, yet walk circumspectly. You got to watch out what's going on. So he's saying be careful when you go to the house of God, speaking of the temple, and he says draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. The sacrifice of fools here is rash vows. In other words, a fool will go into the temple and he'll say, oh, I give my all to God, or I dedicate this cow to God, or I'll do this for God. And they make a rash vow, and it's called the sacrifice of fools. They're doing an evil thing. Now, we hear this a lot in churches. Pastors especially hear the rash vow. And none of you guys are guilty of this, but it happens all the time where people come to church, oh, I just love this church, I'm going to be back next week. And something happens between Sunday to the next Sunday that makes them change their mind, and that's their prerogative. But you know, I just wish people wouldn't say that they're going to come back when they're not coming back. That's a rash vow. Unfortunately, some people, rush into, as they say, fools rush in. They rush into a marriage, and they make a rash vow, and then they want to back out of it. And so there's all kinds of things where we can do that. Or you can make a rash vow that comes back to bite you. I just got to have that new car. It's got to have a new car. They're having a great deal right now on new cars, and you sign on the dotted line and, oh, what have I done? And you lose the fruit of your labors, as it talk about here. But notice the context of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. It says when you walk prudently to the house of God, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to draw near to hear. Draw near to hear rather than to give a sacrifice of fools. The focus is on, instead of saying things that you can't fulfill or that you won't fulfill, the fact is that when you go near to God, that you want to go to hear. You want to hear. And sometimes I think as Christians in America, we can kind of have the wrong idea. Like even in our prayer life, we think our prayer life is about, however long. I'm not going to say a number, but you read different books and you pray for this long or that long or that long. And it's all about what we say to God. When in reality, maybe much of our prayer life should be listening to what God would have to say. Maybe sometimes our prayer life would be just reading the Word of God and not saying anything. And maybe just letting the Lord speak to us through His Word and giving Him a chance to speak. And you know people like this, and if you spent time with me, you know that I can be like this as well. Like, I can't get a word edgewise with this person. I'm trying to say something, he's always the one talking. And that's how it can be between us and the Lord. Maybe we're offering the sacrifice of fools because we just talk. And then the Lord says, hey, maybe I would like to say something if you would just listen. And so it's important because when we go to listen to God, whether in our prayer life or, you know, in a worship service, whatever it might be, then it's helping us change our view that church is about God, it's not about us. It's about being God-centered, not man-centered. Not coming into a fellowship or a place and be like, well, what is this church going to do for me? Or what is this service going to do for me? Or what is this prayer time going to do for me? But it's about, what is this going to do for God? How is this going to bless God? And so when we listen to someone like that, when we listen to the Lord, then we realize that, you know, in every situation, the most important thing that I can do is listen to God. Listen to Him. And then when He gives me permission to speak, when He puts something on my heart, then I'm going to speak to Him. But I'm going to let Him speak first. And we know that in every situation on our earthly level that we go into, if we go into a situation, if there's a superior, we let the superior speak first. Just how it is. That's how it is in the military. That's how it is in jobs. That's how it is. If you respect your elders, you let them speak first. So it is when we go to be with the Lord, then we should go to let Him speak to us. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And so that last part of that verse 2 was taken and made into a worship song. But we see again here that Solomon is just reiterating, hey, don't be speaking all the time when you go to see the Lord. You know, don't say anything hastily to God. Just let Him talk. He's in heaven. You're on earth. Let your words be few. I like that. He's basically saying, remember your place. He's in heaven. He created the heavens and the earth. And you're a little person made of dirt, okay? And so you need to remember and just let him speak. And that's so important, too, because we need to be reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, and I'll read them for you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So we know that the heathen and just many others, they just use repetitive prayer. Pray the same prayer over and over and over again so many times in a prescribed manner. And I think it says clearly in the Scripture, God doesn't dig that. He doesn't enjoy that. Same thing for us, though. We can think, well, I'm not going to use vain repetitions because I know the Scripture. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for 15 minutes, because if I pray for 15 minutes, that's like one-third more effective than if I pray for 10 minutes. You know, we kind of get like this math formula going that according to the length of our prayer, then that's not so good. You know, that's not a good way to think. Because if you've ever been in a public prayer meeting together, and if one person were just to pray for 15 minutes straight, that's a bummer. You know, you're going to be losing track of everything. You don't even know, where am I? You know, what's going on? And so it is with the Lord. If the Lord, and in your prayer time, and He just puts some stuff on your heart and it's just flowing and you're just praying and praying and praying, God bless you, that's awesome. But if it has to be manufactured, if you think, well, God's going to listen to me, or God's going to think I'm spiritual because I'm praying for this long time and I'm using all these words, then don't fool yourself. And I don't need to fool myself. That doesn't impress God. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So what Solomon's doing here is he's comparing that when you have a lot of activity in your life, all these dreams, you have all these different dreams going on, and so you know that your life is real active if you have all these crazy dreams. So it is with the fool's voice. You know a fool's voice because he's always talking, okay? Just always chattering away and everything. Now, it seems that my life is kind of living the book of Ecclesiastes in ways, you know, working now at the school and doing this thing, just always something going on in my mind, and I've had the craziest dreams. The craziest dreams ever. And then on one night, I had these two different dreams, and it was variations on a theme. In both dreams, I'm late for a plane. But all these kinds of incredible things happen in both of them, and I'm thinking, man, at least when I'm asleep, can I get some rest, you know? Just all of this craziness because of the activity in my life. And so it is that just as you know that happens, so if a person is just always talking, always talking, always talking, it's a fool's voice. Why is that? Because a fool never listens to instruction, and therefore he never grows, never matures, never stops being a fool. Verse 4, when you delay to make a vow to God, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So really the idea is if you say you're going to do it, then just do it. Just do it. If you vow something to God, just do it. And then if not, just don't make a vow. God doesn't need our vows. God doesn't need our pledges. God isn't motivated by, hey, God, if you'll do this for me, then I promise to do this for you. And then God doesn't say, wow, what a deal. Man, that's amazing. Someone is going to do something for me. You know, it's not impressive to God. Remember with Ananias and Sapphira, there in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 5, and they get struck down they just got struck down because they were seeking to appear spiritual to everybody. They were seeking to make a name for themselves. They were seeking to bring glory to themselves. But Peter said something very instructive to them. He said, when you had your property, it was yours. And when you sold it, the money was yours. You know, God didn't need it. You didn't have to give it to God. But your problem is that you lied about it. You were seeking to bring God's glory to yourself. And so, you know, we don't have to. God doesn't need our vows. He doesn't need our promises. If we can't pay something to Him or give something to Him, then just don't say it. Just don't say it. Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. God's not near bankruptcy. He's not going out of business. And so we don't have to make those vows to Him if we aren't willing to go through with Him. All right, verse 6 says, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? So three things to see here. Number one is, don't let your mouth write checks your body can't cash. It's a little ripoff of Top Gun there. I apologize, but you know, it's ingrained from my early childhood. And so, you know, we're not to say things with our mouth that we can't keep up. That's what he means by don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Whereas don't let your mouth get your whole body into trouble because you're not able to fulfill your vow. Number two, he says about the messenger of God, don't tell the messenger of God that was an error. Basically, don't tell the priest that you made a mistake. You know, you make this vow, you go home, the wife says, have you seen our checkbook? We can't be doing this, whatever. You have to go back to the priest. Maybe if you remember me, I made a vow earlier today, and I'm not really able to fulfill that. And so you look like a big flake in front of the priest. That's not a good thing. And it also says here, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Basically, the third thing is, don't anger God through your failure to fulfill your vow. Don't anger God through your failure to fulfill your vow. Because obviously, God doesn't like lying. Doesn't like us to say one thing and do another. Reminds me of the story of the farmer that had these twin calves. And he told his wife, we're gonna raise one for ourselves. We're gonna profit from it. But the other one, the twin, what we're gonna do is we're gonna raise it, and when we sell it, we're gonna give that money to God. So he raised these cows, and then one day he comes in, and he tells his wife, some bad news. What is it? What happened? He said, well, the Lord's cow died. And so, you know, sometimes that's how it is. We say we're going to do something for the Lord, and then, you know, well, we make sure we're taken care of and leave the Lord, you know, to tend for Himself. And so we don't need to be like that. If we vow something to the Lord, then we should give it. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So while dreams and lots of words are usually just vanity, they're usually not much help. But the focus is to be fearing God. Fearing God. It's not talking the talk, it's walking the walk. And the way we fear God in this context of our words is we measure our words, and whatever we say, we have every intention of keeping. Sirens. All right, now let's move on to this next section. And it's about losing your labor to corrupt officials. Losing the fruit of your labor to corrupt officials. It can never happen in America. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. So he's basically saying, don't think it a surprise that when you see people, the poor, being oppressed. Don't be surprised when you see the government oppressing the poor. Just don't be surprised, because that's how it is. And the bureaucracy's got to be fed somehow. The high official over high official, and all these people with all these jobs, and they got to get their money from somewhere. And so they got to tax the people so that they can have their position, and that's just how it is. It's interesting that the Scripture says some things are just going to be like they are until the end, until Jesus Christ returns there and sets up as a millennial kingdom, as we read about in Revelation chapter 20. One thing that was interesting, what Jesus said, is remember when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, that she broke the vessel, you know, of oil, and she put it on Jesus and prepared him for burial. And then there was some argument on saying, you know what, this should have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, the poor you will have with you always, but me you will not have always. And so Jesus said, basically, until I come back, people are going to be poor. And the Scripture says, until Jesus comes back, corrupt officials are going to exist. And there's going to be theft, and there's going to be murders, and there's going to be all kinds of things. It's just going to continue to happen until God comes back and rearranges things. And so we just have to realize, you know what, that's part of life. Now, as Americans, we should do all that we can to try to have the most honest government possible. But we know that, you know, as long as human beings are running it, there's going to be trouble. Verse 9, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. The NIV translates it this way, quote, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. And so really the idea here, and I think the NIV gets a sense of it, is that, you know, you have this land and then everybody's kind of got their hand in the pie. Everybody's going to have a piece from it, even the king himself. And as if you read about Solomon and all his provision, man, Solomon taxed the people pretty hard. Pretty hard. And that's why the people came to his son Rehoboam and said, are you going to lessen the taxes? Because your dad was tearing us up. And so that was the situation. And what it means here in verse 9 is that all levels of government, all the way up to the king, they oppress the poor. They're all taking their piece of the pie. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So kind of on the issue of money, Solomon says that basically, you know, if you're in love with silver, you're going to find out soon enough that silver doesn't satisfy. Solomon should know of all people, because it says in the days of Solomon that silver was like stones. It was like rocks, because there was so much of it. He was so wealthy. And the reason stuff never satisfies is because you can never have enough stuff. If you've got $1 million of stuff, then what would it be like to have 2 million? And if I've got $100 million worth of stuff, well, what would it be like if I had 1 billion? And then there's just, it never satisfies. And Solomon should understand this. And again, we have to remember, though, in the midst of this, it's not wrong for a believer to be wealthy. It's not wrong. It's not wrong for a believer to be wealthy. But it is wrong for a believer to seek satisfaction or fulfillment in wealth, because it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. I think that's an important distinction for us as believers, because sometimes if we're believers that aren't wealthy by our standards, and we see someone who is wealthy, then we're kind of like, oh, I tell you what, they got money. You know. But in reality, that's not what you read in the Scripture. That's a communist way of thinking, ultimately. Everybody should be the same. You know, everybody should be the same. Then and ultimately, we should say, you know what, I'm gonna pray for that wealthy Christian, that God will guide them on how to use their money. Don't pray for them to give you the money, okay? That's not right, how to pray. But because wealth can be its own burden, can be its own thing, and we're going to see that as we move throughout here. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The more stuff that you have, the more people want a piece of what you have. Think about it. The stories are legion of lottery winners. People win a lottery, and what happens? All of a sudden, they have all these relatives that they never knew about. All these relatives show up with their hands out, and all of a sudden, they have these friends that they never had before, and all these different people. William McDonald says about people that are wealthy, he says, when you're wealthy, you have management consultants and tax advisors, accountants, lawyers, household employees, and sponging relatives. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. But think about it. Think about when you're a person is wealthy and all the people that want a piece of that. They want to live off of that. And he says right here that basically the stuff is just good to look at. Verse 11, the end. What is it good? What profit have the owners except what to see them with their eyes? Except you have lots of pretty stuff to look at. Now, I want to turn to the New Testament just to kind of see what the Lord Jesus says about this subject. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Right. Interesting. Luke records, "Then one from the crowd said to him," speaking of Jesus, "said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So here is Jesus is teaching people, and what happens is a guy comes up and says, "My brother won't split the inheritance with me." And so you tell him, you know, everybody likes you, you're popular, you know, you're the Messiah and everything, and tell him to divide the inheritance with me. It's interesting what Jesus said. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" I like that. "I'm not getting involved in your stuff." He said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now here, Jesus is not teaching against expanding your business. Jesus is not teaching against having a retirement fund. What he's teaching against is the idea that if I have this material wealth, I'm going to be good to go. I'm going to trust in that. And Jesus makes that very clear, and he says, you're not supposed to lay up treasure just for yourself and not be rich toward God. So lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, and there your heart will be. And so he's just trying to, the Lord Jesus constantly is putting money in perspective. That money is a tool. That money is to be a servant that we use, not to be a master that uses us. And we have to be careful of that distinction. All right, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12 now. "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." It's interesting. The working man who works hard all day and comes home and he's tired out, plays with the kids, eats his dinner, and you know, maybe watches some Sports Center, time to go to bed, he can sleep soundly. He can sleep soundly. He doesn't have a lot of stuff. But the rich man, he has a hard time because he's got to worry about the stock market. And he's got to worry about people breaking into his properties. And he's got to worry about that new car being scratched. And he's got all these material things that consume him. And I've heard stories about J.D. Rockefeller when he used to be the richest man in the world, and about the diet he was on because he just had incredible stomach problems, always worrying about his wealth. About his wealth. And so you think about that. You know, if you live and your stuff isn't fancy, if you drive like a beater vehicle, then you don't lose any sleep about that. You can sleep, man, no one's stealing that baby. I can sleep. But if you got like a new Lexus out there, and oh man, is someone going to scratch it? And then was someone going to take it? So you just, you know, there's something to be said with not having a whole lot and just and not worrying about it. It brings a lot of peace. Verse 13, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his own hurt." Really speaking of the hoarding of riches, that when a person just hoards riches, that what the interesting thing that happens is they consume the one who owns them. Just consumes them. They have all this stuff, but that's where their focus is, and it just kills them inside. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That this love of money and going after it just pierces the person. Verse 14, "But those riches perish through misfortune." So a person's been hoarding this stuff. They become focused all on their wealth. And then what happens? Something happens and they lose all this wealth. Whether it be through theft or through a fire, through the stock market crash, you name it. They've lost. And then what happens? It says when he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. So he has nothing to pass on to his son now. All his wealth is gone. And so the wealth, when we put our trust in it, we're in trouble because it can go away very easily. Let me read for you Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Money makes itself wings and just fly away. I've heard it said this week that, you know, people say money talks, but all it says to me is bye. And that's what happens, that the money just flies away. So when you put your trust in it, it brings trouble. Verse 15, "As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. So as he came, he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Just as, and this also is a severe evil, just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." So the guy's just really overwhelmed and frustrated because he's put all his trust in wealth and it went away. It's interesting, the pharaohs in Egypt tried to get around the money getting away. Had the pyramids built, had themselves buried with all this gold and stuff so they could take it to the afterlife. The interesting thing is they never made it to the afterlife. Someone forgot to FedEx it or whatever. Because when people went and discovered all these things, they found all the gold still there. They found all the stuff, you just can't take it with you. So we have to remind ourselves that, you know, we came into this world naked and we didn't bring anything into this world and we can't take anything out. Job says this in Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Paul said something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So trusting in riches is just a dangerous thing. Verse 17, I read it, but I'll read it again. "All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger, because he's lost it all." Verse 18, "Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." And I think the summary of those verses is just to be content. To be content. It doesn't mean that if you have the worst job in the world that you don't go looking for a new job. But it means that, you know, as long as I'm in this job, well, then I'm gonna just be faithful here and pray that the Lord opens something else up over here. Just being content in whatever situation. And Paul said that. I've learned how when I'm prospering, I'm happy with that. I've learned when I'm, you know, down on my luck, when I don't have much money, to be joyful in that, no matter what happens, whether I abound or whether I'm abased. All right, chapter 6. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction." So it's a person who has riches and wealth and honor, and then through something happens and he's not able to enjoy that. Perhaps a foreigner comes in and overtakes the country and takes the money away from him. And Solomon is just frustrated because he says this is an evil. And we see this happening throughout the world. Now, Solomon uses some hyperbole here and kind of exaggerates to make a point. He says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, and his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. If even he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place." So what is Solomon saying here? It seems to still be in reference to the person who had, you know, all this riches and he wasn't able to enjoy it. So basically Solomon's saying, you know, if he had 100 kids and you know, he lived 2,000 years and did all this stuff, but if he never saw goodness. And if Solomon is referring to the goodness of spending his wealth, when that seems like, you know, okay, I kind of follow you here. But if we take a different angle to it, and if we say if a man had 100 children, and if a man, you know, lived 2,000 years, but he never knew the Lord. If he never came to a relationship with the Lord, then it was a waste. It was a waste. And so I think we, you know, Solomon, again, we as we kind of go through Ecclesiastes, we're trying to figure out, well, is he saying what's right here? Is he not saying what's right here? It's kind of confusing at times because he's looking at things on this horizontal level. And we have to kind of think and say, you know what? If a person doesn't know the Lord, then you're right. Everything in the world is no good. But on the flip side of that, sometimes we can see a Christian die at maybe an early age, and we can grieve for that. But if God is through with that Christian at an early age, and he's ready to take him home, then we weep for ourselves because we miss that person, but we don't weep for them. It's not like their life was cut short in the eyes of God. They fulfilled the purpose God had for them, and then God is taking them to everlasting glory. They're not bummed about that. They're not upset about that. So we have to be careful not to have the world's perspective on things. You have to be careful not to see things just on a materialistic level, but really think, what is God doing through this situation? What is God doing through taking this person home? Why would he allow this to happen? If we can't figure it out, then we just have to retreat and say, you know what? I'm just going to trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. Hasn't made a mistake so far. I'm going to trust him in this too. Verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. So a man labors to provide himself physical sustenance, to basically feed himself, to feed his family. But what happens is it doesn't satisfy the soul, because material things, the things that you get as a fruit from your labor, they can't satisfy spiritually. They can't satisfy those spiritual needs. Verse 8, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? So here he's saying that the wise and the poor have no advantage over the fool. And in his perspective in this situation, as far as the laboring for physical things doesn't satisfy the soul. So whether how the wise man labors or the fool, or the poor, they have no advantage over the fool because none of them are satisfied by the physical things. And it says, even if the poor man knows how to get along in this world, and because their souls are not satisfied by material things. And it's an important point to bring out here, that he mentions the wise, the fool, and the poor. And by bringing those out, he's basically pointing out that all men have the same need. They have a need for a relationship with the living God. They might not recognize it as, I need a relationship with the living God, but that's their greatest need. And no material things will ever satisfy that need. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So better to just be enjoy what you see, what you have, than have this wandering desire for always wanting things. Again, think of speaking of contentment, of being content with what you have. Better to be content with what you have than with all these things you could lust after. So I like what Bob Coy says about the mall. He says he doesn't go to the mall because the mall are coveting centers. That's what it is. It's just a place so you can go and covet everything. Ooh, I wish I had that. Ooh, I wish I had that. Oh, I wish I had that. And so whenever I go into the mall, it's just to, you know, get some Chick-fil-A and eat there in the food court and then go back out. Because there's all kinds of stuff that if I see it, I'm going to think I need it. And we just need to be content with what we have. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. So man can't contend with God. Man can't really fight with God. God's just too big. Remember Job? For so long, Job was so frustrated. Man, just wait. Wait till I have my day in court. Wait till I talk to God. Wait, he's going to see things from my standpoint. And God just basically asked him for a couple of chapters. What about this? And 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 Job just says, I repent in dust and ashes. And you know, you can't contend with God. You think you can until you get in the ring with him and you realize your arms are way too short to box with God. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life in which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen to him under the sun? So it kind of sounds like a desperate and fatalistic attitude. You know, it doesn't sound like a really good attitude to have. Now, you and I at times can have a verse 12 attitude. In our lives and in our situations, we can say, well, what good is it? What good is it? What good is all these days of my life that just passing like a shadow? Who can tell what can happen to me? It's no good. When you and I are confronted with that, I would challenge you and I to open our New Testament. Open the New Testament. Read some of what Jesus has to say. Read some of what Paul has to say, and you get your perspective back. Okay, this is not all for nothing. God's doing something here. I don't see it. I don't see it. But I'm going to trust Him. You know, it's, I don't know if your grandmothers or you or anyone you know would do like needlepoint or cross stitch or embroidery or all these kind of things. But I remember my grandma would do it and my mom would do it. And it's interesting because when if you look at them and they have it on some kind of a little frame, you know, where to have the material stretched out, and they're doing it. And if when they're looking at it and you're on the opposite side of them and you're just looking at the back, it looks like a mess. It looks like an absolute mess. What is my mom doing? That's a mess. Why doesn't she go out and play guns like I do? You know, so they're productive. But then when she finishes it, and my mom used to do these incredible ones, like these airplanes and everything, because my dad's a real big airplane buff, and then you frame that baby, and you put it up, and you see the right side of that. It's amazing. Wow, that is sharp. And so often I think that that's how it is God working with us. Is you know, we see from this side of heaven, and we see all the mess. Be like, what in the world is God making? But when we get to be on the other side, we're going to see that beautiful tapestry He put together. We're going to see how He worked it all together. So just keep in mind that right now, we're just seeing the backside of what He's doing. But when we get to be with the Lord, we're going to see the front side, and we're going to see, now I understand. It looks pretty good. All right, chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointments. A good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment was a big deal in those days. I've never given to Brandy for a gift. Here's some precious ointment, you know. But those days, you just dry and kind of smelly all the time. And so if you had this oil that was scented, that would have been a big deal back in those days. And so that's a good thing. But he says a good name is even better than that. It says the day of death than the day of one's birth. Why would it be? Why would the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, here it is. Because when a person is born, no matter what, usually everybody is rejoicing over it. Now, that person can be turn out to be the biggest no good person in the world, but you don't know that now. You don't know that. You're just rejoicing over that. But when you rejoice over a person who has a good name on the day of their death, you're rejoicing for good reason. You're rejoicing for the good reason because this person has lived a good life and this person something special. So when a person dies with a good name, it's saying that's better than the day of one's birth because you know it's a known quantity when a person with a good name dies. You can rejoice and say, yes, this person did the right thing. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So it's better to go to a funeral home than a banquet hall. Well, I don't know about that, Solomon, you know. I'm not sure. I think I'd rather go to a barbecue joint than go to a funeral home on a Friday night, you know. But what he's saying is it brings perspective to our lives. We don't get perspective by having a feast. Feasting is good. There's a time and a place for that. But when we go to a funeral, it brings perspective. Reminds us. And every time that I've ever been to a funeral, it's always reminded me that, hey, this is how it ends. It's how it ends, and it's good for us to remember that. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So it's basically by comparing the mourning with the rejoicing, comparing the rebuke of the wise with the laughter of fools. He's basically saying there's one thing that seems more fun. There's one thing that seems more exciting, more enjoyable, but ultimately it doesn't produce anything. You know, the laughter of fools and just hanging out and partying, that doesn't produce anything good. What ultimately produces something good is it when you are rebuked and you have to change. What produces something good is when you realize, hey, there's a time of mourning, but it helps me remember and put things in perspective. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to remember that I'm not going to live forever. I think the application, too, from these verses 3 through 6 is not to hang out with frivolous people. Not to hang out with frivolous people. Not to spend our time around people that just make no difference in this world. Verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. So oppressing others and accepting bribes destroys a person. Why? Because it makes the person unreasonable, and it makes the person hard-hearted. When you oppress and you receive bribes, then you're corrupted. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So when he says the end of a thing is better than its beginning, it's really speaking of, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. I like watching track and field, and the interesting thing is you can watch the mile run, or especially in high school, it's especially funny to watch the 800. Because a kid gets in his mind, 800, two laps. And he takes off like a sprint, you know, for the first 200. And maybe he's in first after one lap, but usually that second lap, it's like an 800-pound gorilla jumped on his back. You know, and he's just trying to make it, ends up last. And so it's really not how you start, it's how you finish. And then he says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better to be patient than to be proud. And so in the context of the end being better than the beginning, it's really just wait and see how it'll turn out. In other words, don't be proud because of what you're doing right now, because let's see the end of this thing. And I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He said, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Corinthians were real boastful. Look at who we are. Look at what we're doing. Look at our spiritual gifts. And Paul said, don't judge anything before the time. Just wait. And when the Lord gets here, he's going to judge all the things. Verse 9 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So a quick temper is characteristic of fools, so we don't want to be lumped in with them. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely considering this. Don't live in the past. Don't live in the past. What happened to the good old days and when this and that? Because oftentimes we don't see the past clearly. We put on rose-colored glasses about the past. Yeah, the good old days were so good. And in reality, you know, there's a lot of things, especially if you think about the good old days before you were a believer. Because if they were so good, why'd you become a believer? There must have been something that happened that you needed to change. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So wisdom is a good thing. So if you have an inheritance, it's good to have wisdom to go along with it, so you can use it wisely. And that wisdom is a defense, just like money can be a defense at times. So wisdom's a good thing. You guys have gone through the book of Proverbs with me, so you already know that. Verse 13, consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, as we get into this section, there's some interesting stuff here. But the idea on verse 13 is you can't fight against God. Again, we've kind of covered that throughout the scriptures. But, you know, I would have to ask a question. Does God make things crooked? I don't know. I kind of might have a disagreement with Solomon there. Because, you know, saying that God makes things crooked, I'm not sure I agree with that. Verse 14, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And it is true, God does allow both joy and pain. God allows good times, God allows bad times. It says in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so God allows these things because he has his purposes. He's putting that needle point together. He's putting that tapestry together. Verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Now, there's two distinct ways to look at these verses. The problem is a just man who dies in the midst of being righteous, and it seems unfair. Then we have a wicked man who lives a long life in the midst of his wickedness. Now, we've covered that in Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73 is a good place to look at that. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. Some people think that Solomon is being righteous here, and he's basically saying, don't try to figure it out. You just can't figure it out, okay? There's no way for you to figure it out. This is how life goes, and just trust God in the midst of it. Now, I kind of don't see it that way right here. I think Solomon is being a little off base, and I think by him saying, don't be overly righteous or don't be overly wicked, he's kind of like saying, just walk the middle road. Just walk in the middle because, you know, if you're overly righteous or overly wicked, things just, you don't ever know how it's going to turn out, so just walk down the middle. I think that's what he's saying right here, and I don't think that's good wisdom. I don't think God ever says, don't be too righteous. He says, don't be self-righteous, but he never says, don't be too righteous. So there in verse 18, it says, it is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So kind of seems like if you just walk in the middle will help you escape, but that's not true, because we know that to be true. And how often do we hear people say, okay, well, just walk, take the middle of the road, and it doesn't seem to turn out very well. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. And so wisdom is a good thing, and it helps people even more than having many rulers. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now Solomon had it exactly right here, because we know from Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a person on earth who does everything perfectly. Also, do not take to heart everything people say. And some more good advice. Lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. That's some good practical wisdom. That seems like it should be in Proverbs. Don't listen too closely to what people say, because you might hear them talking bad about you. And then before you get all upset, just realize you've talked bad about a lot of people in your own heart. And so best just not to listen to what people have to say about that. Now he's going to have a long flow of thought in verse 23. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness and folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. So he says all this stuff. I decided to seek it out, to find it out, and to know it, and there's just all this stuff, and he doesn't really come to a conclusion about it. He basically says that there's this, he closes it up with this woman whose snares and nets, and it probably speaks of a prostitute, and to stay away from her. So it's like, well, what are you talking about, Solomon? And I just think that speaking of the futility of trying to figure all these things out apart from God. And that's what he's looking at everything under the sun. He's trying to figure it out. And this world will make no sense when you and I try to figure it out apart from the revelation of God. We just try to figure it out on our own. It's going to be a huge mess. But things become clearer when we go to the Scriptures and seek God's understanding. It says, here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, when he says about this one among a thousand men and a woman I've not found, it seems to be speaking of a person who he can just kind of be best friends with, a person that he can share with, and he just can't find that person. He can find maybe one out of a thousand men, and he never found a woman that he can be friends with like that, and that's sad, since considering how many women were in Solomon's life. What a mess. What a mess. But he wraps it all up right at the end of this chapter. And he says, I've just found out God made man upright. And we know that's true from Genesis 1 and 2. But then what happened? They've sought out many schemes. God made man to be upright, but he does things wrong. Now, a lot of stuff there. But the thought I would like to leave you with is to seek the Lord and his word in your quest for wisdom. We all want wisdom. We all want to understand why things work out the way they do, or what God's doing or what's happening. But you need to go to God's word. I think the continuing problem that we have with Solomon throughout Ecclesiastes is he continues to look under the sun. He He doesn't seek the Lord in all this. He tries to figure it out by his own wisdom, and that's always going to lead to much frustration. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word and for just your even the parts like Ecclesiastes, Lord, and just so confusing to my own mind and reading the commentators, and there's so many differing opinions. I thank you, Lord, for the clarity that we find, and especially in the New Testament, Lord. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking on human flesh and coming as a man, and for loving us. And Lord, thank you that you love us in the midst of our sin, Lord, in the midst of our fallenness. Lord, thank you that you're not expecting us to be something super special. Lord, that you fulfill the righteous requirements for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you desire to change us. And I pray that you would just make us more and more like you. Pray in Jesus' name.